Let's turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue this series on Lord's Day 21 on the truth of the church, you'll notice that in the past few services we've always read from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, in connection with the unity of the church. We read Ephesians 5 last week, in connection with the holiness of the church. And now Ephesians 2, in connection with the Catholicity of the Church. I'm doing that deliberately because the book of Ephesians has as its theme the Church. And really, the entire epistle teaches us about the Church of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at several other passages today, but for our scripture reading, let's read Ephesians 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So far we read God's holy and inspired Word. It's on the basis of Ephesians 2 and in accordance with the entire Word of God that we have the Catechism's instruction again in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, we'll read again just question and answer 44. "What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning's sermon is on the Catholicity of the Church, the third attribute of the Church that we are looking at in connection with Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catholicity of the Church is the Church's universality, the fact that the members of the Church are composed of persons from the entire world. To use the language or phrase that we often use, the Church is gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the third attribute of the Church that we are looking at in connection with Lord's Day 21. We've looked at, in the previous weeks, the holiness of the Church and the unity of the Church. And at the outset of the sermon this morning, we can ask the question, what does the Catholicity of the Church have to do with us sitting here this morning today? I ask that question because on the surface, there seems to be something different about the Church's Catholicity in contrast to the Church's unity and the Church's holiness. Those two attributes of the Church that we've looked at in the past, right on the surface, say something to us as a congregation. We're called to be one. One in our life together, one in our faith, not letting anything come between us that shouldn't come between us as a congregation. The unity of the Church, right on the surface, applies very much to our life together as a congregation. We're called to be holy. As a congregation, really, actually holy, separated from the world of sin, consecrated to God in all of our life. Those two attributes, in very clear ways, you can see have very sharp application to us as a congregation. But then you come to this attribute, the Church's Catholicity. The fact that in every nation of the world, God gathers His Church. What does that have to say to us this morning? Does it have to say anything to us this morning as a congregation here at Trinity in Hudsonville, Michigan? You obviously can guess the answer to that question. Of course it does. This attribute of the Church, just as much as the attribute of unity and holiness, has everything to say to us as a body of Christ this morning. So the purpose of the sermon this morning in the first place is to explain from the Heidelberg Catechism, and as that catechism is based on the Word of God, the meaning of the Church's Catholicity. And then in the second place, the purpose of the sermon is to help us see how important this attribute of the Church is for our life as a congregation together. The Catholicity of the Church, the meaning, and then in the second place, the application. As I said a moment ago, the Church's Catholicity is the truth that God gathers His Church from every nation of the world. That God gathers His Church from all of the segments of the world. In other words, God does not just save one nation. God does not just save one race. God does not just save one gender. God does not just save one class. God does not just save one type of person. The truth of the Church's Catholicity is that God saves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's the Church's universality. It's the Church's diversity. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches this truth of God's Church. It does so in the same phrase that we examined more carefully last week in connection with the holiness of the Church. We read in the answer to question 54, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself out of the whole human race a Church chosen to everlasting life. We examined that phrase last week in connection with the holiness of the Church and said that it's that phrase out of that teaches the holiness of the Church. The Church is called out of the world and into the kingdom of God, and that's exactly what we said last week, is holiness, separation from sin, consecration to God. It's that same phrase that teaches the Church's Catholicity, this time focusing on the whole world. God does not just gather out of the world a certain people. That is to say, a certain part of the world or a certain race in the world. But he gathers out of the entire world, every nation under the sun, his people unto himself. The Catechism also teaches the Catholicity of the Church when it says that the Son of God does this from the beginning to the end of the world. Implied in that is the truth of the universality of the Church. God does not say that I'm only going to gather my people in the time of Jesus Christ or shortly thereafter, or only in the 16th century, in the time of the Reformation, am I going to gather my people into the Church. No. Every century, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, even through the darkest Middle Ages, and even today, when there is this great falling away of the truth, God gathers His Church. And implied in that is the universality of the Church. He doesn't do that just in one place, in Jerusalem, in Palestine, or in the area that Paul worked. But throughout history, God does that all over the world. The Belgic Confession also teaches this truth of the Church. It has an entire article dedicated to this truth of the Church, Article 27, the Catholic Church of Christ. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. And then the next two paragraphs correlate to those two points that I just made from question 54. This Church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end of the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects He cannot be. And then the second paragraph, a little bit later, says this: furthermore, this Holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession are grounded upon the truth of God's Word. And what I'd like to do now is demonstrate from the entire Word of God that the Church is Catholic. And I emphasize this morning the entire Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament very clearly teach that the Church is Catholic. Let's start in the Old Testament. This is something that on the surface you don't see as clearly as you do, of course, in the New Testament. And you may even be led to say that the Church in the Old Testament was not Catholic, or that God in the Old Testament did not make it clear that the Church was to be Catholic from every nation under the world. That very simply is not true. God very clearly in the Old Testament taught that this in the end was going to be the nature of His Church, that He would not gather just a people, in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, but in fact, God would gather His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's taught in the Old Testament more clearly probably than we realize. Before I look at specific passages, look at it from this point of view. Look at it from the time leading up to when God formed the nation of Israel, that Jewish nation, at the time that they entered into the land of Canaan. Leading up to that was, of course, the time in Egypt. Jacob and his 12 sons in Egypt. And out of that family grew and developed what would be the entire nation of Israel. That when we first think about it, we think the Jewish nation. That was the nation chosen by God. But consider this fact. That nation arose out of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of which was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph was married in Egypt. Joseph married Asenath, an Egyptian woman. With Asenath, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons that would be two of the tribes of Israel. What that means is that 50% of the blood in Ephraim and Manasseh was Egyptian. And the same could be said about the other sons of Jacob who married Canaanite women or Egyptian women. We don't know for sure. But the point is that when you look at the Jewish nation itself, there was a lot of other blood in that nation, pointing to the fact even that God did not say, one people only are going to be my people. Now, there was something fundamentally different in the Old Testament, and that is that God, when He saved people from other nations, saved them as Jews. He did not save them as Gentiles, as those who came from their particular nation. They were brought into the Jewish nation and more or less became Jews. And they did that by being circumcised and by following the Jewish laws. But nevertheless, even though that's the case, in the Old Testament there is clear foreshadowing by God that He would gather His people from the world over. You look at the many specific examples of individuals who were not Jewish. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a child of God. He was a Midianite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Uriah, faithful soldier of Israel, husband of Bathsheba, was a Hittite. You read the list of David's mighty men, and you read how many came from outside of Israel. God made it clear by the history of those being brought into the nation of Israel that His church was Catholic. In addition to that, there are many psalms and prophecies that point to this. Here are just a couple of them. Psalm 68, verses 31 and 32. David writes, "Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah." That's right. Take pause. That's the idea of the Selah. Meditate upon what you just read. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing praises unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2. And the examples of the prophecies that foreshadow this are many. You can choose one of many that are found there. Here's just one of them, Micah 4, 1 and 2. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many nations shall come and say, Let us go to the mountain of the Lord." What was not as explicit in the Old Testament, but very much there, is very explicit in the New Testament with the coming of Christ, His work on the cross, and then the outpouring of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, the well-known Great Commission of Jesus Christ. After His resurrection and prior to His ascension, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 was a council that dealt with the church's Catholicity. The Jerusalem Council was the first great gathering of the church. It's one of the grounds for the way that we operate as churches. We believe it's right even to gather together with more than just one church to deliberate about matters that are dealing with the churches in common. Acts 15 records the first great council, and that had everything to do with the Catholicity of the Church. The main item on the agenda, as it were, had to do with the manner of salvation. The great question: is salvation by grace alone and faith alone, by Christ alone, or is salvation by works, namely the work of circumcision? But right alongside that main thing that was deliberated upon, that we read of in Acts 15, was the church's Catholicity. Does God save now not only Jews, and implied there is through the way of circumcision, but does God save Gentiles who don't need to be circumcised according to the law, but does He save them as Gentiles? And the answer in Acts 15 with the coming of Christ was that God saves Jew and Gentile alike, and He saves them as Gentiles. It was that way after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, one of the great signs of which was the speaking in many languages, pointing to this truth of the church. In addition to that, here are some more specific passages. We read this morning Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians 2 teaches this truth of the church because it identifies the two great segments of humankind biblically, Jew and Gentile alike. In referring to the Gentiles, we read in verse 12, or 11 rather, "Remember therefore that being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world." And then it goes on to say that that's all changed with the coming of Christ. Verse 15, "What is abolished in the flesh is enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." This is the explanation as well for all of the passages in the New Testament that speak of God saving all men. We've considered that in 1 Timothy as we make our way through that book. John 3:16, God saving the world. All of the passages of that nature are getting at this truth of the church, that God saves His church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It leads us to ask the question of where did the diversity come from? Because that's what we're dealing with when you talk about the church's Catholicity. Every nation, as the people are spread throughout the entire world, all of the differences among people, God doesn't look at that and say, "I only save one type of person," but He saves all men from every nation. Where did that all come from? And the answer to that question goes back to Genesis chapter 11 and the history of the Tower of Babel. The origin of the diversity that's found in the world that makes the church's Catholicity necessary is Genesis 11 and the history of Babel. We read in verse 6 of Genesis 11, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language." At one time, there was not the diversity that we see today in the world. In Genesis 11, in the history of Babel, was God's work to pave the way for the coming of Christ and the salvation of His people. Genesis 11 and Babel is the first great precursor to the anti-Christian kingdom. It was a coming together of a people with a common purpose, and that was enmity against the church and the destruction of the church. There was that unity among the people, and that was evidenced at Babel. But God said, that's not going to happen. And so what God did was change that unity and made very much diversity in the world. And what we read in verse 6 is that God changed the languages. But it's my estimation of Genesis 11 that what's encompassed under languages is more than that. It's not simply the different languages that people speak, but He changed fundamentally the nature of the way people are. I believe the origin of the races is Genesis 11 and the history of Babel. What explains not only the fact that there are many languages, but many races of people, different colors of people? I believe it all goes back to the work of God at Genesis 11 in Babel. Because you cannot deny the differences among people, the different races as they are spread throughout the world. There's a commonality. We're all human beings, of course. But there is great differences. And that was the purpose of Babel, to divide. And that division has played itself out throughout the rest of human history. Nations have been at war with another. Races conflict with one another. And all of that serves the purpose of allowing the church to come into the world and to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, because they are not able to unite to destroy that church. If you study church history, world history, from the very beginning, it's an outworking of the division of Babel. The history of the world is the history of conflict between nations, and that's very much present today. That explains the diversity in the world, and that leads us to see the glorious truth that there is only one person that can overcome and have the victory over the work that was done at Babel to divide. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the one that can heal the wound that was inflicted at Babel. Jesus Christ alone unites. The anti-Christian kingdom will, on the surface, at the end, unite. That's part of what will take place at the very end. But it will only be on the surface. And it will only be for a time. It will be like the Pharisees and Sadducees who simply joined together because they had a common enemy, Jesus Christ. At the end, there will be a unification to destroy the church, supposedly. But it's not a true unity. It's not a true overcoming of the division that took place at Babel. The only thing that can and truly does is Jesus Christ and His cross. He's the one that, though there are these great differences among people, so that there are races and nations and languages that are very much different, He alone is the one who is able to unite those people. And so when you look at the church's Catholicity as we do this morning and see it in connection with the church's unity that we considered a couple of weeks ago, you see the profound beauty of the church and the work of Christ. There is unity, beloved, a marvelous unity in faith and salvation in Christ that we considered a couple of weeks ago. But within that unity, there is this beautiful diversity on display. And that's what makes the church beautiful. When God saves His people, He does not save them in such a way that He makes everyone exactly the same. If you're going to be a member of the church, you need to look alike, think alike, and act alike in everything. God doesn't do that. In the new dispensation, God saves us in the way that we are. He saves Americans as Americans. He saves Dutch as Dutch. He saves Australians as Australians. He saves Asians as Asians. And everything that goes along with being part of a particular culture and race. And when you put that together, there is this beautiful diversity within the one body of Christ. Beloved, that's part of the glory of the new heaven and new earth that we read of in Revelation 21, verses 26, 24 through 26. We read this, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." This is describing the New Jerusalem. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." God saves the world in the sense that He saves the nations of the world. And each of those nations, represented by the true identity of that nation, the elect in that nation, are saved and bring glory to the one body of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. Jesus Christ is a Catholic Savior, and He saves a Catholic Church. That has everything to say to us as a congregation this morning. Here are 6 applications of that truth that we can derive from the Catholicity of the Church. Number one, the Catholicity of the Church must drive us as a people to have a zeal for missions and a zeal for the worldwide preaching of the gospel. We read Matthew 28, 18 and 19 earlier, the Great Commission. And we need to take that seriously as a congregation and as a denomination. Jesus Christ poured His Spirit out upon the church. Jesus Christ died on the cross for a church that's gathered from all of the nations. And it's the will of Jesus Christ to gather that church by His Spirit and Word, and particularly the preaching of that Word. And so out of a love for Christ, as a Catholic Savior, out of a desire to be faithful to the Great Commission, we have to have a zeal as a church and as a denomination for missions. We can be very thankful that we are part of a denomination that takes very seriously doing mission work. Yes, it's true that we are small as a denomination, and therefore as a denomination we're limited in resources, limited in men. But nevertheless, throughout our church's history, we've taken very seriously Matthew 28, 18 in 19, and we can be thankful for that, that we federate ourselves as a congregation with a denomination that has a zeal for missions. That's not to say that there are not areas that we can improve in. It's not to say that we need to always be striving to do it better and more effectively. We need to always to strive to do everything more effectively. But in the end, we can say that we have a desire, and we do in very tangible ways do mission work. And God has blessed that. And we see the evidence of the fruit of that in what's taking place right now. We have Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh, Reverend McGune in Limerick, and Reverend Smith and Reverend Daniel Klein in the Philippines. God has given us work to do as churches. And we need to be thankful for that. And not... what we need to also do is not underestimate the work that's been done in the past. Those are the places that we're working now. But we've been other places as a denomination. We've been in Ghana. We've been in Jamaica. We've been in Alabama doing mission work. And as we consider what we've done as churches, don't underestimate the work that's been done in the past, even though we don't have a presence there anymore. God's Word is always powerful, never comes back void. And it was at work then. And we don't know today, but it may very well be that families were incorporated into the kingdom of God through the work that was done in the past by our churches. We need to support that, therefore. If we love the church's Catholicity, we will support that. Support it by prayer, support it by the giving of offerings as we do, support it by encouragement. Support it even by visits, if you're at all able to visit a mission field or a missionary. Greatly blessed are those places when they receive visits of that nature. In this regard, too, we need to pray for men who have a zeal for missions to preach the gospel the world over. When we think about our need for ministers as a denomination, we need to not think about that need just in terms of our churches here in America, our sister churches, because there is a need in that respect. We have three vacancies right now, Faith in Dune and First of Grand Rapids. Several of the ministers in our denomination are getting older and are getting near to retirement age. Not so long from now, and the professors at the seminary will no longer be teaching there. We have a need within our own circles for men, and therefore we pray for them, as we often do as a congregation. But we need to think more broadly than that. We have a need for men who have a heart for missions and a heart to preach the gospel the world over and trust, as God has done in the past, that He will open doors and make the way possible for us as a denomination even more effectively to preach the gospel the world over. Why? It all goes back to this truth of the church. In the second place, the truth of the church's Catholicity humbles us as a congregation and as a denomination. What is true of us as individuals can be just as true of us as a church and as a denomination, and that is that we can be proud. Always, always, as individuals, we need to fight against pride. That's a heart sin, that's a root sin that we read of in the Scriptures, and we all know it's there. That's just as true on a denominational and a church level. We always need to fight against ecclesiastical pride. And one of the things that does that is a consideration of the church's Catholicity. Because consider this fact, that we're just a drop in the bucket of the Catholic Church of Christ, been in existence for 90 or so years, located centrally in this area and spread around the vast United States of America and a few other places. And then consider more broadly the fact that God has His church everywhere. And God has His church throughout all of the ages. We have a place in the church as a denomination. We believe that. We love our church. We love the truth of our church. And we believe we have a high place to make sure that we continue to set forth the truth in its clarity and in its beauty. But let that never think that without us as a denomination or as a church, there wouldn't be church. Of course not. Considering the Catholicity of the church leads us to see the vast beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's humbling. To know that we are but a small part of the beautiful worldwide Church of Christ. In the third place, the church's Catholicity leads us to appreciate differences with those who are not exactly the same as us. Thinking here especially of differences that are cultural and differences across race when you think about work done on the mission field. No doubting the fact that there are differences. And now, you need to be careful here, of course, to identify the differences that are of an essential nature and those that are of a non-essential nature. But the truth of the church's Catholicity is that we're not all the same, but that there is diversity. We are a certain way as a people who are Dutch-American with a certain past. But there is the church in other nations that are different, who have a different past, and it comes to expression in certain ways. When you consider this truth of the church, when you see that, don't scoff at it, don't look down upon it, but appreciate it for what it is, namely diversity, beautiful diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just one example that's easy to come to mind, and that is dress. If you go to a mission field in a different culture, they may not dress the same way that we do. Dress the same way that we do for worship. We dress a certain way. We do that for a reason. In our culture, this is what it looks like to wear nice clothes, and that's the point. We believe it's important to do that because we're coming into the house of God. And it shows reverence to wear our Sunday's best, as it were, for church. But what it looks like here in West Michigan is not what it may look like in the Philippines or in other nations. And that's not bad. It points to this beautiful truth of the church. We're united fundamentally, but within that there is great diversity, which is beautiful. In the fourth place, truth of the church's Catholicity forbids in our hearts, in our words, and in our actions any form of racism. There is not a superiority of races in the world today. A superiority of one race and therefore a subjugation of another race. Racism is abominable to God. And we would not be honest with ourselves if we said there's nothing in our hearts that is not inclined towards a certain way of thinking about other races that we see in the world today. God hates racism, and we should too. And therefore, we don't, in our thoughts, words, actions, particularly in our humor, I think, be racist in any way. And in our life in the world, if God places in our path someone of another race, an African American or a Mexican or an Oriental, who is not just like us, and God gives us an opportunity, we look at that person the same way that we would look at a Dutch American. We would look at that person as a sinner who is in need of the same thing that we are in need of because we're no different. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in Him alone. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on that cross for white Americans, African Americans, Mexicans, Orientals, and all of the rest. Catholicity of the church forbids any form of racism in our hearts and in our actions. In the fifth place, the Catholicity of the church means that we do not, in our minds and in our actions, discriminate against any segments of the church as we have it here today. The Catholicity of the church in its main application is nations. That's what we've been emphasizing today. But the heart of the Catholicity of the church is the fact that God saves all types of persons, meaning male and female. Nations, certainly, races, certainly, but also within a congregation. Those who are wealthy, those who are not wealthy, those who have certain types of jobs, those who have other types of jobs. And therefore, in our life together as a congregation, if we believe this truth of the church, we don't discriminate against or we don't elevate certain people because of those external realities among us as people. That was a problem in the saints in the churches to whom James wrote. James chapter 2, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? They were despising the poor. Should have read verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? They were discriminating against the poor of the church. And that's right against this truth of God's Catholic Church. And so if we believe this as we do, let that come to expression in our life together. We don't think more highly of certain people because God does not. And it goes back to the point that I made just a moment ago. We're all the same, sinners saved by grace. And then in the last place, and I end with this one for a reason, because this is the outstanding purpose of the sermon. Let the Catholicity of the Church lead us to praise and glorify and honor the Catholic Savior, Jesus Christ, all the more. What a sermon like this does, hopefully, is lead us to think more broadly about the work of Christ. And I say that at the end because at times we can be very narrow in the way that we think. sometimes sinfully because we want to, but other times often simply because it's very natural. We think about our family. We think about our church family. We think about our denomination. We think about our church. We think about our churches, and it stops there. And that's all well and good. And that leads to the same conclusion. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Look at what God has done for us. By grace alone, He's been good to us and faithful to us as a people and as churches. But don't think right there alone. But realize this, the work of Jesus Christ is to save a people the world over from the beginning to the end of the world. So that when we consider what God has done among us as a people, it lays us to praise God all the more and to serve our Savior Jesus Christ. But beloved, let this also lead us to praise our Savior all the more. That we have a Savior who went to a cross, not just to save us as a congregation in the 21st century, but to save this diverse, beautiful body the world over from the beginning to the end of the world. Truly, the work of salvation for the church is amazing. And truly, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is profound. And here we have a congregation at Trinity, one congregation of so many spread throughout the world who's lifting praise to God in this day. So many that together, one day we will be together in the new heaven and new earth, unified because we're saved in Christ, but yet profoundly diverse and beautiful as a Catholic Church in Christ. Let this truth cause you to praise and appreciate God's work of saving His church all the more. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy church, that Catholic church. Help us to apply that truth to our life as a congregation. And Lord God, help us to appreciate all the more the glorious work of Jesus to save a people unto Himself, a Catholic church. From the world over. We pray these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.